Well, a story has been circulating among pastors for a good number of years. I don't know when I first heard it, but one pastor said, I was walking in San Francisco along the Golden Gate Bridge when I saw a man who was about to jump off the bridge. And so I ran up to him and I tried to dissuade him from committing suicide, and I told him simply that God loves you. A tear came down his cheek. And then I asked him, are you a Christian? Are you a Jew? Are you a Hindu? Or what? And he said, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, me too. You Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, well, me too. What franchise? He said, Northern Baptist. I said, really? Unbelievable. So am I. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist. And I said, praise God, we are brothers then. I said, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? And he said, Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist. And I said, you are a brother indeed. Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist, Great Lakes Region, or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist, Eastern Region? And he said, Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist, Great Lake Region. And I said, it can't be, it must be a miracle. Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist, Great Lakes Region of 1879, or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist, Great Lakes Region of 1912? And he said, Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist, Great Lakes Region of 1912. And I said, what? Die, you heretic. And I pushed him off the bridge. You know, of course, I know this wouldn't happen here, right? Some other places perhaps, but not here. We would want to say with John Wesley, if your heart beats with my heart in love and in loyalty to Jesus, then take my hand. If your heart beats with my heart in love and in loyalty to Jesus, then take my hand. Well, I believe Wesley had something right here. I believe that this is the spirit with which we want to approach the study of Romans chapter 9. You see, whenever we come to a difficult passage, as we are in Romans chapter 9, we have a choice to make. We can avoid these kinds of passages altogether for fear that it will somehow unsettle our faith, or we can take one another by the hand and journey together as those who are eager to explore the riches of God's grace as revealed to us in His Word. And I say, since we started this adventure together, beginning in our challenging study of the book of Romans about 8 months ago, let's continue. Why not? Let's take one another by the hand and let's continue together and see what God continues to teach us about Himself and about His truth. In the process, let me ask a few things of you. First of all, let me ask you for grace. Grace with one another, and also grace for the preacher. He's doing the best he can to be faithful to God's word, and I do mean that. I am doing the best I can to be faithful. Even if you do not agree, which may happen, know that I am attempting as best I can in the Spirit of the Lord to relay His word to you. Let me ask for humility. Let's not assume that all we have known about God thus far is all there is to know about God. We tend to do that sort of thing. Let's agree to be teachable. Let us practice humility when it comes to studying God's word. Let me also ask for patience. Let's remember that there's always more to be said on any given Bible topic than can possibly be covered on one Sunday. Be willing to wait. Be willing to wait. Often the pieces come together over time, and sometimes it takes a lifetime. But be willing to wait. Sometimes the pieces do come together more clearly when we wait things out and see what the scriptures say in the following passages. And if it gets a little bumpy on our journey, which it might, that's okay. We need to be okay with that. If we get confused, hopefully there is some light ahead. We heard already that God's word is a lamp unto our path, a light unto our path. So let's expect that God will shed light onto the path. And if you get upset with me, that's okay. I have tenure. We don't have tenure here. Maybe we don't have tenure around here. Maybe I don't have tenure, but that's okay. I will just avoid walking on any bridges with some of you in the next few weeks. Now, some of you are sitting here and you're going, with an introduction like this, what in the world is he going to be talking about today? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, some of your Bibles will have a heading or a number of headings. Some translations will say something like this, God's sovereign choice, or God's selection, or God's free choice, or maybe your translation doesn't have any headings. But these headings aren't, first of all, they're not part of the inspired text, but they may tip us off as to what's coming. They tip us off as to what is coming. But before we get to what is coming, Paul sets up this next part by revealing something about himself in a very personal way, and it's extraordinary. It's truly extraordinary. Remember the context from chapter 8. The grand theme here is still God's work in salvation, but now Paul inserts examples about Israel. As he continues his argument about God's sovereignty in foreknowing and preordaining and calling and justifying and glorifying whom he will. But here now, as Paul starts in, he revealed something about himself that is absolutely astonishing. He says, I am speaking the truth, 9 verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Did you catch what Paul was saying here? The apostle's anguish for his kinsmen, for his fellow Israelites is so great, is so intense. His concern for their salvation is so dear to him that he, in verse 3, says that he could even wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Isn't that incredible? What was Paul's greatest treasure? Wasn't Jesus? And here he says he would be willing to be cut off. What was Paul's foremost goal in life? Philippians 3:10, I believe, captures it when he says that I may know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That was Paul's hope. His goal, and here he's saying in the beginning of Romans chapter 9, if I could, I would give it up. If I could, I would give it up. I would give it all up. I would forgo my own salvation for the sake of their salvation. Wow. You know, some of you are here today and you perhaps know something of this. You have a family member. You have a loved one or a spouse. Or you have a child in your family who is not following Jesus. The concern, the anguish for their soul can be overwhelming. I know parents who pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to bring my son or my daughter into the kingdom. Do whatever it takes. And we say, yes, these loved ones of ours, they have the information, don't they? They have the Word of God. They have heard the gospel, most likely. They have the testimony of other believers. We look at what Paul is saying here, and maybe we think of Jesus lamenting in Matthew chapter 23, where he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You would not be willing. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Everything had been provided for the people of Israel, Paul says. He recounts here in verse 4, he says, to them belong the adoption, they are called sons in Exodus 4:22. To them belongs the glory. They have seen God's glory, his Shekinah glory dwelling among them in the tabernacle and in the temple. To them belong the covenants, he says, God's promises through Abraham, Isaac, to bless them. To them belongs the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the law of Moses. To them belongs the worship, this way prescribed by God by which to approach him. Through temple worship and all that was attached to that. To them belong the promises, including the promises of pointing to the Messiah. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, men that were used by God to speak to them. And from their race, according to the flesh, Paul says, is the Christ. The Messiah himself came from them, came through them. And so it is not only that the unbelief of his fellow kinsmen causes Paul so much agony of heart, but he is also perplexed as to how it is possible with all their unique privileges that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, for the most part, rejected their Messiah. How is it possible? What went wrong? Someone asked me the other day during a class that I'm teaching, why do the Jews not believe? Why do the Jews not believe? It's a good question. Could add, why do so many non-Jews fail to believe? But here the objection that Paul seems to be responding to in this passage, and we need to read this passage as Paul's apologetic. He's responding to people that would say to him, but what about this Paul? What about that Paul? Paul is anticipating arguments and he's responding to them paragraph after paragraph here. And what Paul is doing here, he's anticipating this objection. This objection that goes like this, if the Jews had all these privileges and had the promises of God, and they are still lost today, then God must have somehow failed. God must have not been able to keep his promises. You know, we just learned in chapter 8, 29 and 30, that it's not our doing, right? It's God who foreknew us and predestined us and called us and justified us, and he's the one who glorifies us. You know, if you recall our takeaway from last Sunday, was that it's not so much that we are holding on to God, but that it is God who is holding us. It's like one poem, poet said, let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Isn't that beautiful? He will see us safely home. And this gives us great comfort. It is meant to give us great assurance. But someone may say, well, God didn't get all the Israelites safely home. Didn't God call them to? Didn't God foreknow them? Didn't God forelove them? Didn't God predestine them to be his people? But Paul, the apostle here, keeps saying that they are not saved. Most of them are not saved. If God promised them they would be his people, but most of them did not believe, then God must have somehow failed. And this matters to you and to me, because if God failed them, then who says he won't fail you? Has God failed? Listen to verse 6. It says here, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not that God has failed. His word has not failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham are so because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Well, Paul makes the point here that not everyone who is part of the Jewish bloodline is automatically in. True Israel, spiritual Israel, only encompasses those who are the children of God's promise. This is not a new argument. In chapter 2, if you recall, way back in the spring, chapter 2, 28, in the following verses, Paul already told us of two different Israels, right? Those who received the gospel and those who didn't. Those who were Jews that were only Jews outwardly, who had undergone the rite of circumcision, and those who were Jews inwardly, who had received a circumcision of the heart, he says. And so Paul uses here the example of Isaac and Ishmael now to illustrate that there are two, one legitimate, one illegitimate, one chosen, one not chosen. And although Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, God arranged for Sarah to give birth, even though she was well beyond childbearing years. And she did conceive, and she gave birth to Isaac, who was the one who was accepted by God, who was blessed by God. It says in verse 7 at the end, through whom shall your offspring be named? You see, Isaac was the child of promise. God chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. And Paul says here, let me give you another example. Verse 10. Not only so, but he says, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? The plot thickens, doesn't it? What does Paul mean? What is Paul saying here? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, or so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, as the NESB puts it. Can God choose? Can God choose? What? Can God elect one and not the another? Can God choose one over another? Of course. We see that throughout the scriptures. But these are strong words, nevertheless, aren't they? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I always thought God was fair. And in case you were wondering, God didn't make his choice after he watched the two boys for a few years, watched them play in the yard, see how they perform, how they do, if one is a little nicer than the other. God didn't make his selection after he evaluated their behaviors. No, God seemed to have made up his mind about them before they were even born. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So it seems as though God didn't choose on the basis of who was going to be the one who is better behaved. And incidentally, if you remember the story of the two, you'll remember, and you can take your pick, they both were rascals, weren't they? They both were scoundrels. God could have chosen Esau. To us, that probably would have been the logical choice because he was the older brother, but he didn't. And so this idea that God loved one and he hated the other is troublesome to us, isn't it? Now, we should note that the original quote here is found in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and there the context suggests that Jacob was the name that was used to represent the Israelites corporately. So sometimes when the Bible would refer to Jacob, it actually talked about the people of Israel. And Esau was the name in that passage used to represent the Edomites. And this may have some application to this verse as well. So it was not just Jacob, but Israel whom God loved, whereas God hated Esau, in quotation, and he hated the Edomites, perhaps. But the term hated in and of itself we need to look at as well. We hear the word hate, and we associate it in ways that God didn't mean to use it in. Okay? God did not hate Esau or even the Edomites with a venomous emotion of disgust or abhorrence, as we might when we use the word hate. The context suggests that this word, miseo in Greek, is meant to be used by way of contrast. Remember Luke chapter 14, 26, where Jesus says this. He says, if anyone would come after me and does not hate, same word, miseo, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus would never ask his disciples to hate their families. It would go contrary to the gospel, go contrary to his teaching. It would be inconsistent. What Jesus is saying here is by way of contrast. We are to love our relatives far, far, far less than we are to love Jesus. And so here too, Paul suggests that God's purpose was so firm in his election of one and not the other that by contrast, one is loved while the other is loved less. One is chosen with such great certitude while the other is not chosen or is passed over as it sometimes has been translated in the place of hated, passed over. So Paul is setting up a stark contrast here by using those strong words as Jesus did in Luke chapter 13, 14. But then Paul continues on and he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And this is an incredibly important question. It's a very big question. Is God unjust? And we're going to look at that question again in the next couple of weeks. Because this passage is not just about Israel. Paul also speaks of those who have been called from the Gentiles later in verse 24. So the question is relevant for us. Is God unjust? Not just with the nation of Israel, but potentially with all of us. It seems that when God chooses someone and he chooses not another, we are quick to assume that God cannot be righteous or just. You see, and this is where we need to be very careful. We tend to operate with a cultural view that is shaped by our North American democratic egalitarian economy. Right? If God does not treat all people equal, if God does not grant to all equal rights, if God does not give to everyone equal opportunity, then in our thinking, God cannot possibly be just. But we already know from Scripture and we know from experience that God does not treat everyone equal. Right? I mean, read your Bibles. Look around. God does not treat everyone equal. Is it conceivable then that God is not bound by our egalitarian cultural norms? Is it possible that God reserves the right to make choices based on his sense of justice, not our sense of justice, which far exceeds our limited understanding of what is right and good and just? You see, let's not assume that when God chooses, he chooses arbitrarily. God knows the whole picture. We only see a little bits and pieces. God knows everything. And I don't believe that God chooses randomly. He doesn't sit down and go, eeny, miny, meeny, mo. You see, the Bible keeps affirming that God is all-wise, he is completely righteous, he's completely just in all that he does, in all of his purposes. And I'm convinced that God has his reasons for every single choice that he makes. God has his reasons. Trouble is we can't see those reasons. But because we cannot see the reasons, we should never conclude that God is unjust. Yes. Thank you, sister. Amen. You see, when it comes to the doctrine of election, we must keep in mind the words of Isaiah 55, verse 9, where we read, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, God says, higher than your ways, and my thoughts are way higher than your thoughts." You see, I don't know how we can get around the clarity with which God's word teaches that God indeed reserves the right to choose. It's here. I don't think we can get around it, friends. We may not like it, but if we want to be true to God's word, I think we need to let it stand because it's in here. And maybe in a week or two, I can give you a whole list of where we find this truth affirmed in Scripture. God reserves the right to choose, even to choose a people. Did he not choose a people? Even to choose his own bride as the bridegroom. Who are we to say, God, you cannot choose your own bride? You cannot choose the church and who shall be part of it? But, and this is where I remind you of my request for patience, at the same time, his word also teaches that we ourselves have freedom to choose as well. We have freedom to choose, and we shall see that in an example of Pharaoh, which Paul gets into next. We, Yes, we have God's sovereignty on one hand, and we have man's responsibility on the other. And Paul gets to both of these seeming contradictions. To us, it's so hard to bring them together. To us, they are seeming contradictions, but I want to put the emphasis on the word seeming. To God, they're not. To God, they perfectly fit. And he gets to that even in this chapter and certainly in the following chapter. But I know it's a real challenge for us to bring the two together in our minds. I want to take time out for a moment here because I know we're not going to get through this first chapter today. Much is going to be left unanswered today, and I feel like I want to apologize that I'm kind of sending you home with a lot of open-ended questions. But there's so much to say and there's so little time. But as these questions, I think you probably are starting to ask yourself some questions, right? Questions may be bombarding you already before you even leave. You know, questions like, how do we bring election and free will together? Or if we say that God elects some for heaven, does that mean that he elects some for hell? This idea of double predestination. And if God has already chosen, then why even bother sharing the gospel with people, right? Or why even bother living a virtuous life? I mean, if I'm in, I'm in, right? And if not, then there's nothing that I can do about it. And isn't it presumptuous, even leading to pride, to assume that you are among the elect and others are not? And by the way, how can we even know? How can you even know that you are chosen by God? What if you're not? How will you know? Okay, time out, right? Remember, I asked for grace, for humility, and for patience. We're going to need more time, obviously. Amen? But before we close, let's look at 15 and 16 yet. 15 and 16. Is God unjust? Paul counters this way. He says, by no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let me try to illustrate how God's mercy works in relation to election. I realize this is not a perfect illustration and it breaks down in several places. But let's say you've been convicted of fraud together with 9 other people. Some of you are saying that will never happen, but go with me on this one. You've all received, all 10 of you have received the same sentence. You together appear before the judge after some time to appeal your sentence. The judge looks each of you in the eye, and then he proceeds to choose 5. He elects 5 whom he pardons. They're set free. The other 5 return to their jail cells to serve out their just sentence. Now, every one of the 10 deserves punishment, right? No one deserved to be pardoned. No one should perhaps have been pardoned. They are all guilty as charged. What is the judge showing to the 5 whom he does pardon? What is he showing them? Mercy, right? He is showing mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, right? And the judge, in this case, he says, I reserve the right. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. By the way, U.S. presidents have had the power to issue pardons or to grant clemency to prisoners ever since it was granted to them in 1789, by Article 2, Section 2 of the Constitution, of the American Constitution. You know that the current president has pardoned more prisoners or commuted their sentences more than the last six presidents put together. Now, you may agree with that or not agree with this practice, but the President of the United States has the power to act in this way and to show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. Yes, we may question that, but that is the provision that is made through the Constitution. And the American people, more or less, have to trust or are invited to trust their president to make wise choices when he is showing mercy. Let me ask you this, how much more can we trust our God, our Father, who is perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom and power and goodness and faithfulness and mercy and love and holiness and justice and righteousness? How much more can we trust that he will do what is good and what is right in every purpose that he fulfills, in every circumstance that he orchestrates, and in every choice he makes to pardon those who do not deserve to be pardoned? Can we trust God's judgment? You see, when God deals with us, sinners, verse 16, he is not dependent on our will or exertion. He's not dependent on our efforts. But God deals with us on the basis of his mercy. That's what Paul's getting at. God is dealing with us on the basis of his mercy. Paul's way of defending God's justice here is to proclaim God's great mercy. Listen carefully. The wonder in salvation is not that some are chosen and others are not. The wonder in salvation is the fact that anybody is chosen at all. That's the miracle. That's the part where we should go. That's not fair. That anybody is chosen. For we all have committed fraud of one kind or another. We all deserve nothing but judgment. If we receive judgment, which we all deserve, then God is just, right? And if we receive mercy, which we do not deserve, God is just. Is it mysterious? Yes. Is God unjust? No, he's not. Now, before we close, so that you can sleep tonight, can you be sure that you have received mercy? I don't want to leave that question open-ended. I don't want you to leave today and go, wow, am I in or am I not in? How do I know? Can you be sure that you have received mercy? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. God's word is very clear. God's word is not clear on everything. I grant that to you. But on this, God's word is very clear. We can have assurance. We can have assurance. Can you be sure that you have received mercy? Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that an amazing verse? Take that one home and meditate on that. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, they will come to me. God will make that arrangement. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the real question is, have you come? That's really the only question that we need to be concerned with. Have I come to Jesus? That is the question. It's never, am I among the elect or am I not among the elect? That is a dead-end road. That's never an issue in the Bible. The issue is always, have you come to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? The invitation is always this, and this is open to all. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Paul says it in the next chapter. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. End of conversation. And then, of course, there's John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right. And this is not a right that God gives and takes away, no. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And once you are a child of God, you are a child of God. And in all of this, as we're talking through these doctrinal, theological issues, let us not lose sight of this. Let us not lose sight of this question. Have you put your faith in Jesus to save you? Have you put your faith in Jesus to save you? Have you come to him and have you received his mercy? Let us pray. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes we can lose our way in the forest of all the arguments and all the considerations and all the questions. Lord, it is even conceivable that we have right doctrine and that we miss that which is crucial. It can be, Lord, that we understand or can argue certain doctrines from Scripture, and yes, we at the same time we miss out on your greater truth. We miss out on Jesus. If we do not come to him, if we do not put our faith in Jesus, the only Savior, and find mercy with him and through him, we cannot be saved. Lord, would you so encourage our hearts today that we would keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. Keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We do not depend on a doctrine, Lord, but we do depend on a great Savior, on a great Savior. And so, Lord, we, by faith, come to you today, Lord Jesus, for you are our Savior. And because of your great mercy, you will never cast us out. And we say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you and keep you as you wrestle with me through the book of Romans. We may take a break next week for Thanksgiving, but we're going to come back to this. So hang in there with me. God bless you.